Good morning. It's good to see some visitors here. Welcome. Don't feel slighted. It's good to see you returning people too. Most of you, no. Let's pray together. I know we've just had a great season of prayer. I want to pray specifically for this word because it's about money. And I don't know who likes it less, the preacher who is responsible for talking about money or the listener who is responsible for listening to the preacher talk about money. But I think we all don't like it. And yet we all so benefit when those two things are done well, looking neither at ourselves nor at our money, looking neither at the rich nor at the poor, but amid all of it, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good gift. All that we have is from you. How often we deny this as we live our lives and as we think about our money and as we act in this world. Forgive us. Lord, please reveal to us this deep idol of American and Western culture, this idol that is not new to our cultures, but is a very old idol, the love of money. Lord, would you lead us out of it, out of this love of money, and keep us in your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read for you. This could be a money marathon. I'm praying for a money miracle. We have a long section of scripture here, and we could be here for a long time, but that is not my aim. So let me read for you, and this doesn't count against the sermon, okay? Let me read for you from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verses 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. Okay, 5, 8 through 6, 9. If you have your Bibles, turn there. But because it's such a long text, as is often the case for me, it may help you to listen with your eyes only, or to listen with your ears only, and not your eyes as well. Some of you, it will benefit you to do both. So do what will allow you to best hear the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, He shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. I am sure that you all know what the real problem with money is. Don't you? I do. I just don't have enough of it yet. If I had a little money, 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 and I'm deciding whether or not to sing this song, and I think I'm not going to. But the lyrics go like this. I work all night, I work all day, to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. In my dreams, I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. Money, money, money must be funny in the rich man's world. This is the perspective a lot of folks bring to money naturally. Until you talk to the rich men. When you talk to the rich men, what you actually find out is something like the classic rap song that I'm sure you're all familiar with from the late 90s, "Mo Money, Mo Problems." This is the chorus from that rap song. I'm picking the chorus to avoid rapping. This is by Notorious B.I.G. featuring Mace and Diddy, just to be clear. Russ, your laughter is appreciated. And your feelings are valid. The chorus, the hook goes, I don't know what they want from me. It's like the more money we come across, the more problems we see. And this is actually echoed in these words we have read. More money, more problems. Now that might be hard at face value for us to stomach, a lot of us. It's very difficult, I think, at face value for us to relate to the complaints about money coming from the millionaire. Right? Woe is you. You got money problems? I think it's difficult relating to that idea, let alone caring. But the dominant money problems that are discussed here are problems that emanate from a surplus, an abundance of money. And that makes sense, especially when you consider, again, the author of the book, the king of Israel. At what time in Israel's history? At the height of Israel's history, when money was flooding in. When they had so much gold coming in, they didn't know what to do with it. So let's do this. Let's take a brief look at some of the unique problems Solomon floats, which face the wealthy. Okay? I'm going to encourage you to listen to that, even if you feel like that's not interesting. I don't feel bad for those guys. They're fine. We got bigger fish to fry. I'll just ask you to listen through anyway to the problems that face the wealthy. And who knows? Maybe, just maybe, we will find that there is something we can relate to here. The first one I'll go over, and there are more here than I'm even touching, but again, we're not looking for the marathon, so I'm going to give you several of the problems outlined here. And I'll start by skipping to verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The idea is simple. The more money you make, the more people make of you, and the more likely people are to take from you and take advantage of you. The wealthy have many friends, especially while they remain wealthy. The wisdom in Proverbs speak to this as well, that the poor have few friends, but the wealthy many. But with them, this concept of dependency. And the rich could tell us many stories, I'm sure, about dependency. But one particular leech that is doubtless a sour point for the rich, but it's actually a sour point for all of us. It's a very familiar target. It's the tax man. Why? This is just one small way of demonstrating how the increase of wealth also increases those who depend upon you. In the United States, we observe a so-called progressive federal tax structure. What that means is we have a graded scale with tax brackets ranging from roughly 10 to 37% federal income tax. So some people are taxed at 10%. Others are taxed all the way up to 37%. So it is not simply that the more money you make, the more taxes you pay. That is, you know, pretty straightforward. 10% of 100 is going to be less than 10% of 1,000. But it's worse than that for the rich. Again, woe is them. Because the more money they make, the higher rate they are taxed at. Nobody loves to be taxed to begin with. And I think maybe Americans, more than most, feel like complaining about taxes is a rite of passage. After all, that's how we got a country, complaining about our taxes. But how much more the rich? Again, this is something that I understand is not a very popular concept. when we hear the rich talked about, and when we hear them talked about with taxes, the claim we often hear and the complaint we might echo is that the rich pay no taxes. The very wealthiest, they pay no taxes. And the only problem with that narrative is that it has practically zero real value. The reality is the top 50%, remember, I am not their representative or lawyer, and I am not one of these top 50, but the top 50% of taxpayers, okay, you split America in two, 150 million on top, 150 on the bottom for our population. The top 50%, they paid, this is the last record from 2018 from the Tax Foundation, they paid, what percent do you think of the entire federal income tax that was received? The top 50% paid 97.1% of the entirety that was received. The top 50% paid 97.1. If we are in the bottom 50%, we contributed a measly 2.9%, which means, in short, our country as a whole is very, 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 very dependent upon the wealthy, and growingly so. We hear the narrative that the gap continues to increase between the wealthy and the poor, and that's true. But the other thing that we often don't realize is that as that gap increases, the more we become dependent upon the wealthy to pay all of our bills and to make sure we are solvent. Woe is the rich. Lots of taxes. Leeches abound. But you don't have to be loaded to understand the phenomenon of dependency. Many a parent here knows what it is to have their adult children return home for a brief or less than brief stint. Right? I was one of those for a time. It's a pretty good stint. The good news is, whether you're going through that situation now or you have in the past, the good news of that situation is it means you're the rich one, according to this wisdom. You're the rich one. You're so blessed with wealth that there is someone who can leech off of you. And in any case, Solomon feels your pain. He says to you, more money, more problems. The next problem, set of problems presented have to do with losses or the lack of enjoyment that come along with wealth. Verses 13 to 15, and I'm separating this from verse 16 and 17 because I believe what's happening here is we go from a very specific problem, okay, a unique problem, to a more general problem. And then later we're going to see another set of problems where we start with a general and move to a specific. So here, the problem again, verses 13 to 15. Solomon's serious here, even if we don't feel that bad for the one facing loss. He says there is a grievous evil. And the word evil there doesn't imply a moral lapse of any sort. But it's a serious sort of tragedy to behold. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Adding to the hurt here, whether we can receive it or not, says he is a father of a son. And much more to them than to us, the cultural expectation would be to hand something down. And even we have that concept. We want our kids to do better than us. We want to be able to pass something down, right? He's a father to a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. So what's the big problem here? More money, more problem. It's the risk of sudden loss. In this case, the specific example is an investment loss. Again, when we hear words like that, the investment loss of the rich might be hard for us to relate. Then again, maybe you have suffered some investment losses and you can relate. Maybe you have invested in a bad venture and lost out. Maybe you just got scammed. Maybe you just got defrauded. Maybe you have faced identity theft, which is a part of our modern life. Some of you have actually received a parent text from this pastor asking you for, of course, money. Asking you for eBay cards and Amazon cards for this poor woman who has cancer. Multiple people in the congregation have received such texts from me. I will say that I have not yet benefited from this scam at all. And I'm still waiting for my cards. So, you know, we have the idea of scamming or frauding, major theft. I mean, the one that comes predominantly to mind for me in terms of the wealthy, even the just stupid wealthy, facing tremendous loss. You might remember the Bernie Madoff scheme from a number of years back. A massive, massively successful money manager with tremendous returns on investment for years upon years. Incredible reputation for producing wealth for people. But it was a Ponzi scheme. And those who were still invested in the end lost everything. And at least one money manager, one big money manager who had directed people to Bernie Madoff's fund, the weight of that crushing loss, and this guy was a very wealthy money manager, might not be able to really feel too bad for him, but that the weight of sending all of his clients to Bernie Madoff and seeing them wiped out, this man took his own life. There are woes for the wealthy. Might be hard for us to relate, might be hard for us to care, but the rappers were right. More money, more problems. The impulse here, or the reaction to this, the initial reaction might be, well, then the wise thing is invest well, right? The wise thing is you got to invest safely. Maybe he was in a rash venture, but there's nothing that suggests that. It just says it was a bad venture. This one didn't pan out. There are investments that seem like really solid investments, and then they just blow up. I've had those. When I used to trade stocks a lot more, and when I did, at one point, I went against the grain of part of what I had been taught, which is diversify to limit risks. And I went rather heavy into one specific sector, but it was like a shoo-in because it was solar companies and it was near the beginning of their boom, or what I hoped was near the beginning of their boom. It turned out it was right at the beginning of their bust. And so I invested what was for me a big amount of money. It was like my whole IRA when I was in my later 20s. It's like 8-10 grand or something. And within weeks, and I had several solar companies, within weeks, it dropped to 2 grand. It was decimated and it never returned. And it was good that I sold my and took my losses when I did, because it stayed low for a while. And what happened, I think, well, yeah, you didn't diversify. What happened was something that was completely off the screen to me. All of the government subsidies that were pumping in Europe at the time, and they were just picking up orders. They were just picking up steam. It was growing like crazy. It was like this is the safest bet I could put my money into if I want to get a good return here. And then there was an announcement that basically across Europe, they were removing almost completely their subsidies for solar. And solar still costed a lot. Boom! Clients are gone, and so was my money. Investment losses can hit us whether we're rich or not. Again, we might think, well, even my example, you say, it was still a risky venture, you could have diversified, you know, you should have remembered high risk, high reward. I'm just going to jump ahead for a second, and then I'll jump back to the Old Testament. Let me jump ahead quickly. Well, what if you just sort of held everything tight? What if you just put it in a real safe investment? What if you literally took your talents, took your gold, took your stuff and buried it in the ground? That would be safe, right? Until you come to Jesus and he tells you, I gave you that stuff, what have you done with it? And you bring him to the spot, you count your paces, you go there, oh, you're going to be so proud of me, Lord. You dig it up, here it is. Here it is, everything you gave me. I held it, I did nothing else with it, I protected it, I guarded it. There's been no growth, but there's been no loss. Okay, on the one hand, there clearly has been a loss, depreciation. But that's not the biggest loss. The biggest loss is that the person completely dishonored God with what he had given them. He gives us things that we might bless. He gives us things that we might manage them and grow them, that we might bring an increase to the glory of God and to the benefit of others. So it seems like, on the face value, the safe bet with what to do with our wealth is just, you know, put it in a CD, put it in a long-term bond, you know, put it in a savings account, put it, and there are places for all those things. I get it. I'm not trying to suggest I have zero savings, no emergency fund, like, but if our approach to money is to just guard it and bury it, that is not the safe bet we think it is. It might last, it might hold. But then we're going to come with that before God and have to explain ourselves. And what it will reveal is much more a love of money than a love of God. This moves from this specific type of loss to a more generalized, I think, in verses 16 and 17. maybe this is still carrying on the same example, but I think there's been a turn here. Because he's saying, this also is a grievous evil. And I think he's generally talking about all now. Just as he came, he shall go. And what gain is there for him who toils the wind? For the wind. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. There is loss that faces all of us. Whether it is a spontaneous, instantaneous loss. And by the way, it's not just the people who invest in stocks. It's not just the people who invest in certain companies or real estate. It might be people who invest better than any of us. It might be people who are more righteous than any of us. If we need an example, read Job. You talk about a dramatic, instantaneous, undeserved, unpredictable loss. Look at Job. Lost everything. And then use language like is used here. Naked I came, naked I will go out, blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of us, if we legit lost everything, could approach the situation with the humility of Job? Naked I came, naked I'll go, blessed be the name of the Lord. I think the part of the point in the preacher bringing this to the surface here is to remind us that you can stack your wealth to the ceiling. Who knows, maybe you can watch it closely enough that you can guard from these spontaneous losses. I think Job demonstrates this is not actually possible. in every case. But anyway, let's block that out, say that's the exception. We're going to be very guarded. We're going to be good stewards. Maybe if you watch and hold your money close enough, you can limit the leeches. You can avoid the landmines of sudden loss. You can stay on top throughout your whole life, which is actually what that rap song is about. It's about these guys who, despite people coming at them because now they're prominent, them telling you, I'm going to stay on top. Diddy did pretty well for himself. Mace completely dropped out of the game. Biggie was shot. But death comes to all. We are reminded here with this general sense of loss, this eventual loss. All that we stack up will not benefit us beyond the grave. Even if we are buried with a Rolex on, our time will still be on. Our time will still be up. And our money will buy us nothing in the grave. And so, more money, more problems. Maybe especially for the rich. I'll try to go through these other two even quicker here. So far, so good. Again, we have a general and a specific problem for the wealthy covered in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 6. The general comes first now. It says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, he gives possession, he gives honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. The stranger is not, I don't think, supposed to make us think about a foreigner, but there is not an apparent heir who gets to enjoy, like the son that was spoken of before. It's this picture of someone who seemingly has it all. But for some reason, which the text doesn't state, is it sudden catastrophe? Is it sudden death? Is it some injustice that wrenches away all of that? It's not told us. All that is said here is that it is a great tragedy to see, to have someone who's kind of got it all and yet doesn't have the power given by God to enjoy it. I'm gonna suggest that that could be just left on its own and navigated, but I'm just gonna focus on the next section of verses here because I think this is a little bit more tight and connected than even the last focus of loss we were on. Because the turn here, the lack of empowerment seems to be less some arbitrary decision by God to not let someone enjoy, but it seems to be a function of that person's heart and their mindset with wealth, okay? So let me read verses 3 to 6, and I think you'll see it there. Again, this could be a separate issue, but I think it's still kind of part of this idea of you have all this stuff, but you don't have the ability to enjoy it. And I think, predominantly, that problem of enjoyment is a problem of the heart, not a problem of circumstance. If a man fathers 100 children, all of these things are supposed to, they're supposed to be exaggerated for us. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. You see, there's a problem with the ability to be satisfied. The soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He's got good things, but an inability to just enjoy it. And then adds to that this unique misery, and he has no burial. The idea here is no proper burial, maybe no burial at all, which we can probably understand in some respect, why that is important. We know it from this last week, how important a proper burial, a proper celebration, a proper remembrance is, how good and fitting that is. But in the ancient culture, it would have been even heavier, because the predominant viewpoint about the afterlife was that how you carry out the burial would affect the quality of one's afterlife. If they get a proper burial and they're buried with some stuff, they're able to kind of get along pretty well. But if they did not have a normal burial, if they were maybe burned in a fire, if some calamity happened, if they were left in the field, taken away by animals, then the fear of the ancient person was that they would be a wandering spirit on the earth, kind of a haunt. So it carries, all that to say, it just carries more weight here. You could sort of have everything, but if you're unable, on the one hand, to just enjoy the stuff in front of you, and two, he adds, if you didn't even have a proper burial, he puts forward this thing that's hard to wrap our minds around when we're thinking about an extraordinarily wealthy and honored person. He says it's better for a stillborn child than he. And then he gives his reason, and I'll just let you hear it, and you take it for what it is. Because he says, for this child, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest. And this is what I'd want you to hear here. As this language of appetite, this language of desire is starting to really become prominent. He says it's better compared to this rich guy with this perspective, this inability to just enjoy what he's been given. It would be better to be a stillborn child because at least there is rest. But the rich man might be restless. That was said before as well. In the prior chapter, verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a restlessness which might and does accompany great wealth. More money, more problems. And so it concludes, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Don't all go to the same place? Let me say one more thing about this before I conclude and try to give us a bit of a gospel focus to wrap up with. It is interesting here that in just a brief section, this wise man who is preaching to us, who is also an extraordinarily wealthy man, would, in such short order, upend the traditional wisdom literature that he partook in when he wrote Proverbs and otherwise. In Proverbs, and the traditional wisdom literature, the mindset about wealth and the mindset about long life is pretty straightforward. I'll demonstrate it with two verses. Proverbs 14:24 says, the crown of the wise is their wealth. And Proverbs 3:16, speaking of tying ourselves to wisdom and speaking of the fruit of that, long life. Wisdom is personified as this woman. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Okay, so on the one hand, the biblical literature is rife with teaching and examples that wealth and long life are blessings of the wise. They are gifts of God. They sort of run parallel with godliness. But then Solomon comes along at this point and says, there are notable exceptions. And though he will say later from the perspective of sort of under the earth, under the sun, he will say money answers everything. In the same book, money answers everything, money opens doors. Here, he is telling us, money is not everything. Money might answer everything down here, but money is not everything. And if we have a surplus, if we have an abundance, if we are loaded to the hilt, it matters not if we have no capacity to just simply enjoy it. And that often is the case. And if you talked with the rich, and if you read articles about the rich and their perspective on riches, you will find that, like fame, fortune is not all it's cracked up to be. It does not keep the promises it makes. It does not. I'll say it this way. It is not a God worth worshiping. And yet, it is a God we often worship. I didn't hear the amen there, but I know you believe it. Money and wealth is not a God worth being worshipped, but we often are tempted and drawn to do that anyways. We know that money is, at least from a Christian perspective, and thinking about God being the giver, money is just a foolhardy God for us. It's just, of all the gods we worship, we are so rife with examples that money cannot buy us happiness, that it should be a trapping we can avoid at every turn. But rather, it is a trapping that presents itself at every turn. That the grass is greener and that more money will be the fix. What is he doing with this upending of this traditional wisdom? I think it's not saying there is no correlation between wisdom and wealth, or godliness and long life. He's just saying, even those things, like every blessing from God, even those things are exposed and limited by flaws in a fallen world. Okay, later he'll talk about time and chance happening to everyone. And he's described some of those things, that the wealth might face problems of seemingly time and chance, things that were unpredictable to them, like Job. But also, and it comes really into prominence at the very end of this section in the same way that it was at the beginning, this talk about appetite, this talk about love. The reality is, money is not an idol. I want you to hear that clearly. Money is not an idol. It's not. Money is not a god. The love of money is what makes a god. Sex is not an idol. Sex is not a god. It is the misplaced love of sex that makes it a god and treacherous to us. And so we go down the list. We often want to take aim at the blessing. And then if we can just get rid of the blessing, we'll be safe. I have this feeling with money. I've always been a bit uncomfortable with money. And so I'd either want to bury it, or I'd want to make less of it, or I'm uncomfortable with it. Even when I was beginning to manage other people's money. No wonder I was so disillusioned so quickly, because I was so uncomfortable with having more money and then managing people with lots of money. And my job was just to manage their money that they had, their extra money. And so my natural heart's inclination is just to go small, just to shrink down. And yet it is the Lord who is the giver. He gives us to use and to bless and to grow, to multiply and to steward. And for me, it's safer and I can control things more if I can just keep it small. But maybe the Lord wants you to have something big to manage for his glory, something growing for the good of others. I'll close with sort of three perspectives on this, and I'm just glossing over the main point of the passage. The whole passage has this, if you laid it down sideways, this pyramid structure. At this end, you have sort of sad investing, a sad view of money. If you love money, if you're driven by this appetite, there's just going to be sadness, endless sadness. And the other end of the passage, we see the same thing, this great sadness. And then one step up on either side, you see bad investments. It might be bad because of circumstance. It might be bad because the empowerment to enjoy the thing is never granted by God. But then at the middle, you have the ideal investment strategy. And the ideal investment strategy, given in verses 18 through 20, I'll read it. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot, rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him busy or keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You know what, I'm just going to say we need another week with this. We have talked about a lot of the problems with money, a lot of the pitfalls. I'm going to return next week and we'll talk about wise approaches to money. I read that, but I have no opportunity to help you chew on that unless I take too much time today. So we're just going to come back to it. Instead, I will sort of close where we opened and I will invite us to think about what we've covered so far and sort of warm us up to get more wisdom about how to approach money well. I had said earlier that it is hard for us to relate when we hear the rich tell us of their woes, let alone of their money problems. I think we can more easily relate to someone like Oliver Anthony. Are you familiar with him? Anyone? Oliver Anthony has just had a smash hit that he recorded in the backwoods of nowhere. He has got a little banjo or ukulele or whatever that thing is, just plunking away and singing his heart out and expressing his anger at the rich. The song is called Rich Men North of Richmond. And at first blush, I like the song. I appreciate it. He says a lot of true things about the abuse of government and power and those who are rich and continue to use the system in this ugly bureaucratic way to just get more and more wealth. And that's true. I think we can more easily relate with someone who is complaining about the wealthy. But I think there is a risk there. While he exposes a truth, if we're about complaining about the rich and the wealthy, if we have no understanding of their woes, of their money problems, and how they are actually just bigger versions of the same problems we have, they're bigger manifestations of the same heart issue that we have, then we just risk becoming self-righteous and repeating their error in a downsized fashion. You don't have to be rich to love money. You can be broke as a joke and still have money be your God. But it's easier for us, it's more relatable to complain about the rich and to look to them. The reality is, we live in the United States of America, which means we live in the top 20 wealthiest countries in the world. The reality is the average working American makes over $4,700 a month. I know this isn't everyone, or roughly $57,000 a year. But if we just get a little perspective, before we get mad at the rich, before we fail to receive this wisdom and then allow it to permeate our hearts, let's just consider for one point of perspective. Average American, $4,700 a month, $57,000 a year. The average monthly salary for someone in Malawi, and we have friends in Malawi, we have a mission in Malawi that we support through Pete and Diane. The average monthly salary, according to the data I found, monthly salary is $60. I can do the math on how much that is a year. $720 a year. And I would just float this and maybe ask Pete and Diane about it later. I don't know if I would want to pit the average American's happiness against someone from Malawi. Most of the times when polls are put out about the happiest countries to live, I looked up a bit of some of this, and the U.S. is in the top 15. But just something tells me that I would not want to pit the average American against the average person from Malawi in terms of happiness. And I think the reason that is because money does not buy happiness. We have been called in Ecclesiastes to enjoy our lives, and we receive that in the text here. We have been called in Ecclesiastes to make the best of what we've been given, whatever we've been given. It's tempting to look at the rich man and the poor, but God tells us to be where we're at and look to him. To be where we are, to live where we are, and look to him. Work hard, don't work yourself to the bone. Be wise, be neither wise in your own eyes, nor drive yourself mad with things too big for you to get your hands around. We have heard things like, be good, but don't presume you are. This is your lot, your portion. Enjoy it. And enjoy what God has given you. Be generous with it. Be lavish with it. Be remembering, you cannot and I cannot take it with me. We just can't. And we will come before Jesus and have an answer to give for how we have used our money. This great gift, this wonderful gift, it is not meant to be a god. It is meant to be a gift. And it will only remain that way if God remains our God. And if his lavish generosity remains before us. We ought to live our lives as if. We ought to live our lives as if the God of the universe is generous, as if he is a giver, as if he is a lover, as if he were so giving and so loving, he was so free with not just his stuff, but his very own self, that he would give even of himself, even to the point of death, even to death on a cross, to get me and to get you. We should live that way with him before us, the great giver. May God become more and more of our treasure, and may all lesser loves flee as we look to him who gives and gives and gives and gives to get us. Lord God, we thank you for all of your gifts and the gift of our wealth. We ask that you would help us turn all that we have into praise, into blessing. Lord, help us to walk in gratitude and not in grumbling. We praise you for every gift, and above all, the gift of your Son given for us. There is nothing, no generosity that we have ever seen or heard of that touches this. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.